First Chronicles chapter 21, what we're going to be covering here in the next couple of weeks is the subject of David and the temple. When you think of the temple of Jerusalem, you think of Solomon. But of course, we know from reading the Old Testament that David prepared the way for Solomon, his son, to build the temple. We don't see this in Samuel. Right after the chapter we're going to consider this morning, that account of David's census and the judgment of God, there's a gap. It just jumps to 1 Kings, which is really, of course, 3 Kings in the Septuagint. 1 and 2 Samuel is 1 and 2 Kings, and then you have 3 and 4 Kings in a lot of the Bible translations. But in 1 Kings, it simply says, now when David was old and advanced in years, etc., etc., and it talks about his death and Solomon taking over everything to do with the kingdom. And so there's this gap, and the only section of Scripture that connects with Samuel is chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Everything after that, 22 through 29, there's almost no parallels at all in all of the Scripture. This is the only place we find this account. We'll deal with that mostly next week. This morning, we're going to focus on chapter 21. I'm going to give you a little bit of overview here. In chapter 21, if you have there in 1 Chronicles, if you look at chapter 21, what you have in this chapter is David's census. And the census, of course, led to God's judgment. And what we have in Chronicles is the fact that this judgment led to the site upon which the temple was built. This is not in Samuel. This is just in Chronicles. It's a point about the temple the chronicler, whoever wrote it, was making. So chapter 21 is basically the judgment of God on the census, which led to the climax of the site where the temple would be built. In chapter 22, then, David announces in verse 1 that the temple will be built here, where everything ended up in chapter 22. And he charges, it should say, Solomon personally with the task of building the temple. In chapter 23, then, David organizes 38,000 Levites to serve in the temple. Now, just think about that for a second, okay? These men would not actually be serving in the temple for another generation. The temple was a long time in coming still. Solomon had to take the throne, and the temple had to be built, and it took a number of years. And so he's organizing these men and their descendants to continually serve in the temple. 38,000 people to do various tasks in the temple. Chapter 24, David organizes the rotation of priests into 24 two-week periods of service, and there are thousands of priests. He broke up the Jewish calendar into 48 weeks. The Jewish calendar is a little different than our Julian calendar, of course. He broke it up into 48 weeks, and he assigned two-week periods for these people and their descendants to serve in the temple. Then, in chapter 25, David organizes the musicians into 24 divisions, according to three main family groups. In fact, the three main family groups are, you'll recognize these names perhaps by reading Psalms, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, or Heman, we could call him. Those are the three families of singers. And in fact, we read Psalms of Asaph and Psalms of Jeduthun and Psalms of Heman in the Psalms. And probably what that means is that this psalm came from this family of persons that were singers in the temple. In fact, look there in chapter 23 while we're at it. And just notice as you scan through this chapter the sheer number of names. We are not going to have a scripture reading in the Sunday school lesson from this chapter. I'll point out a few things here and there, perhaps. Look at chapter 24 and just scan through the incredible list of names. David organized all of this. Chapter 25, the sheer number of names, 13, 14, 15 families, 18, 19, 20, all the way up through 24. Look at chapter 26. Here, David organizes the temple gatekeepers and the treasurers and the temple officials. And notice the sheer number of people that he had to organize. He's doing all of this for Solomon. He cannot build the temple himself. God has told him not to. We'll talk about why next week. Because there's some interesting things about this that you're maybe not aware of. Actually one of the sticky points of studying the Old Testament. Why really was it that God was against David building the temple? But he organizes the temple, gatekeepers, treasurers, temple officials. Look at chapter 27. Here again, he organizes 24,000 people. These are non-Levites. These were the military to offer protection. And I think the idea is that these were all throughout the land. Whenever the Levites had to change guard every 2 weeks, the military would accompany them to the temple to make sure they got there safely. And he organizes leaders of the tribes, and it's not clear exactly why or how they fit in. But he goes through all this organization. If you look at chapter 27, you'll see all that. Finally, in chapter 28, David charges the military and tribal leaders that you read about in chapter 27 in a big, big ceremony. And there, before he charges Solomon privately about building the temple, in this setting, he challenges him publicly about the building of the temple, and he pulls out the blueprints for the temple and unveils them for all to see. And then in chapter 29, an offering is taken to fund the temple. You have David's final prayer of blessing on the temple, and then you have Solomon's second coronation. He's sort of co-reigning with David, and they have another coronation for Solomon, in which he is charged to build this temple. Now, there is actually a 30th chapter of 1 Chronicles that they discovered at Qumran. And in this chapter, Bathsheba makes an appointment for David to see his analyst so that he can deal with his apparent obsessive compulsive behavior shown through his issues with micromanagement. If you read all the way through chapter 21 and following, that's exactly what you come away thinking. Man alive, couldn't his son have done any of this on his own? And yet David set all of this up. This is what he was doing with the last years of his life before God took him home. Now, I want to get our minds around these chapters, but I'm going to start just by taking chapter 21 this morning and take the rest next week. It will not be difficult to take the rest of the chapters because we're not going to go step by step through all these names. But I want to sort of give us a framework for looking at this section of Scripture and get some of the preliminary things out of the way this morning. Let's start, though, by reading 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I'm going to read from the ESV this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, so that we can sort of appreciate what's happening here in this story. Notice verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab, the commander of the army, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" Joab knew this was not a right thing to do. But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. Notice there's a distinction here between Israel and Judah already, which was always true. And that's why when it came time to divide the kingdoms, it naturally split this way. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. I'll just mention here that there are some people who say that that number must be inflated. How could they have 1,100,000 men who drew the sword? I mean, that indicates a population close to 6 million people. Others come back and say, look, you go to Israel and you travel and you see tell after tell after tell. You know what a tell is, right? A big hill with a flat top, because there used to be a city or a village there. And it was destroyed, and people built on it again, and it was destroyed again. And you have centuries of these places where people live. The sheer number of digs that could go on in Israel, you couldn't have enough teams of people uncovering all those cities. And so, not for that reason, but there's a lot of evidence archaeologically that that number is probably spot on at this point. Verse 7, but God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in this, I have done this thing. But now please take away the guilt of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Notice you've got a long period of time with what would appear to be a lesser punishment, a medium period of time with a greater punishment, and a 3 day period with the greatest punishment. And to be honest with you, I read a lot and researched on this, and I cannot find a very satisfactory answer as to why God specifically chose to bring the judgment this way. If you've got any ideas, feel free to share them in a little bit when we have some discussion. I would love to hear your ideas. So the sword of the Lord would be pestilence on the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Probably not the angel of the Lord, but an angel from the Lord coming through and bringing death to the people. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man, which could be one of two things. David might have said, okay, I'm not going to pick the option of the enemies. Choose one or the other and let God choose. I'm going to fall at his mercy. Or he may have been indicating the 3 day period. We're not 100% sure. But God enacts the 3 day period. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And I think the indication is that the 3 days perhaps were not up yet, but God said, okay, that's enough. We've judged enough. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, referring to the people of Israel, these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. But David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for a full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. It reminds us what's going to happen later with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath, which really, I guess in my mind, I imagine this magnificent, scary angel standing over this whole scene with a drawn sword and David sacrificing, and finally the angel putting the sword back into the sheath and the plague being stayed. Now, the next three verses that end the chapter do not appear in Samuel. This is where it ends, in Samuel. But in Chronicles, we continue to read, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, or I should say, he sacrificed there For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So he did his sacrificing there. And then notice verse 1 of chapter 22. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And this is right near the place where centuries later the sacrifice would be made for our sins for eternity. So there is something huge going on here in this section of Scripture. And I hope we will appreciate it when we're done. We're just going to get into it a little bit this morning. But this is the chapter I want us to consider. And the first thing I want to do, though, is I want to compare texts. Brother Steve said you haven't done this much in this study yet, and this is a great opportunity because this is one of those classic passages that if we put it up next to the parallel in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we find a number of things that are different. We could go through each of the texts and put 1 Chronicles 21 next to 2 Samuel 24. In fact, that's what I have right here, and find all kinds of little differences in the Hebrew language between the two and the different events that are recorded. But I'm going to give you perhaps what are the most significant ones if you were to parallel these two together. The first one, if you will look at 2 Samuel 24, and you're going to have to sort of go back and forth here with your Bible between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. But I want you to notice in verse 21 of 1 Chronicles 21, it says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." But what does the first verse of 2 Samuel 24 say? "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he," that is the Lord, "incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" If you put the text side by side, you have in one of them Satan inciting David, and the other, God himself inciting David to number the people. Secondly, in the numbering, in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 5, we have all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men, and in Judah, 470,000. But in 2 Samuel 24, if you look at verse 9, Joab gives the sum of 800,000 men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. Number three, and this is just interesting to me, it's not really a major thing, but it sort of shows how perhaps the writer of Chronicles was reading the text of Samuel and using some of the same verbs. In verse 7, of 1 Chronicles 21, it says, "God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel." In verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24, it says, "David's heart was struck," or his heart struck him, it says, after he had numbered the people. You have the same verb, nakah, which means to strike. If you're ever memorizing Hebrew, you just think of hitting. When you think of that verb, you'll never forget it. But nakah is to strike. And both of the verbs are used. But one of them, the actor is God striking. The other is David's heart striking him. Number four. In 2 Chronicles 21, we have the property of Ornan. If you were to read through 2 Samuel 24, such as in verse 17, I believe, or 16 it is, and then verse 18, and then all the way through the rest of 2 Samuel 24, the name is Araunah, the Jebusite, not Ornan, the Jebusite. So the difference in the name there. And that's a major player in the story. Here's another thing. The amount paid, 600 shekels of gold in 1 Chronicles 21, and 50 shekels of silver in 2 Samuel 24. Somebody wrote a paper and suggested that the chronicler changed the number to 600 because it was 12 times the number. And there's something significant about 12, 12 tribes of Israel. Most commentators discount that, though. It's just a fanciful idea. Why is the difference in the payment? And here's the last one that is just very interesting. Fire from heaven consumes the altar. In 2 Samuel 24, there's no mention of fire at all. This is just simply an interesting element that's left out. But it is a significant difference between the two texts. Now, what does this say to us about God giving us our Scripture? There are reasons for these things, and there's answers for them. But what it does is it reminds us about how God gave us the Scripture. There's only one verse, really, in all of the Scripture where God specifically says, this is how I have given you the Word. And it's in 1 Peter 1, verse 21. If you're ever memorizing verses about bibliology, the study about our Scriptures, how we got it in the Bible, this is one of the key verses. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, instruction, righteousness. That's one of them. Because it says our Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from His being, is what it means. The other one is 1 Peter 1. For prophecy, he's talking about prophecy in particular, but could it go for all the Word of God? Prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Both 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 are the Word of God. And they were spoken to God's men who recorded what God wanted us to know in these chapters. But how did this process take place? There's a lot of different ways that God worked to give us the Scripture. If we have sort of this robotic understanding of God giving us the Scripture, where perhaps the writer sort of went into this trance and they sort of floated over to their desk and the pen came out of from nowhere and they just sort of in a trance wrote exactly what God wanted to say, that is not what the Scripture indicates. It was a very human process from the standpoint that God used means. He used human people to write His words, even in spite of all their flaws. And in spite of all of the things that were going on in their lives, He used human men like He has time after time for everything He wants to do in Scripture. God rarely breaks in and does things Himself. He uses means, He uses people, He uses authority to govern His world. And so if we think about it that way, how did this man come to write 2 Chronicles chapter 21? Well, a couple of things we can think of is this. First of all, we have to understand that, and Chronicles indicates this. I didn't bring the verse along, but there's one verse in particular where it indicates that he's looking at other writings such as 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Keep in mind that the one writing 1 Chronicles 21 is looking at 1 Samuel 24. Whatever it looks like for him, you know, it's probably at the end of the roll. Actually, it should be this way in Hebrew. 1 Chronicles, or 2 Samuel 24 is at the end of this big roll, and he's looking at that, or he has that in his mind when he's writing this. He's not trying to have things in there that are different. There's other explanations for why he's included some elements that the other hasn't. Also, you have to remember that when these men write, they're also looking at other written sources. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see references to different sources that we don't have in our Bible, but they knew. Annals of the kings. Kings kept records. There were records kept. Sometimes the records were lost. Other countries kept them. So you have written sources, and also you have oral tradition. A lot of the knowledge of God was passed down from generation to generation. That's exactly how God wanted it. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6. The father's supposed to sit down the sons and say, look, this is what God did for us, and rehearse the story. It was not a writing forgetting society like we have, okay? We write things down so we can remember them. They were a memorizing type of society. You didn't walk around with copies of the word. You went and heard the word and memorized the word. They didn't have the same kind of things. They didn't have the printing press and so forth. Also, I should point out, I put on 4Q Qumran. What does that mean? That's cave 4 at Qumran, where they have found parts of Chronicles. Now, Qumran is an Essene community that they have unearthed somewhere in New Jerusalem. It was a bunch of people living at the time of Christ who thought that they were the ones in particular to whom the Messiah was going to come. And they had not only the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that they would copy, but they also... In fact, you've heard of the Isaiah scrolls, right? The scrolls of Isaiah that they found in the 50s that were centuries earlier than the oldest copies they'd ever found so far of the Hebrew scriptures. And they found a lot of the Isaiah scrolls intact. A shepherd boy was out throwing rocks into a cave and he heard a jar break. And so he comes and finds this thing and brings it home. And his dad said, what's that? Well, then they end up getting, you know, raided and sold on the black market and everything. Some of them used for fires, you know, to start fires and that kind of thing. Oh, it just burns me up to think about that happening. But I didn't mean to say that. But in cave 4 of Qumran, they found excerpts of Chronicles. Well, this copy of Chronicles they found has changes in it that are not in the Hebrew Bible, not in the Greek translation, not in any translation. which means that somebody's copying a version of Chronicles using bits of knowledge that they have that the other ones didn't have. And what we know, because this is the Word of God, and this is what has been handed to us in the Hebrew Old Testament, is that this is the version that God wanted us to have of that story. So how do we explain some of these differences? Well, first of all, you have to remember, as we go through here, the difference between Kings and Chronicles. I imagine it's come up as you've gone through this study. I opened the study with the first, if anybody remembers, with the first lesson on and comparing Chronicles with 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings, or 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And there's a whole difference between Chronicles and those other four in the purpose behind them. In 1st and 2nd Samuel, and then the Kings, the writer is trying to establish the Davidic monarchy, that this is the reign of David, and God made the promise to David, and God was faithful to his promise despite the sins of the kings. It's interesting that Satan shows up at the beginning of verse 1 in Chronicles so that David can say, the devil made me do it. Whereas you don't see that in Kings. David seems much more the villain in a real sense in Samuel than he does in Chronicles, because Chronicles is not emphasizing the sins of the kings. All the sins of Solomon, you don't see them in Chronicles. You see them in Kings because God is trying to show his faithfulness despite the sins. In Chronicles, it is written to the Jews that came back from Persia after they had been exiled to Babylon. Persia takes over. Cyrus comes to power and says, you can go back and build Jerusalem, and they build Jerusalem, and they build the temple, but they're just sort of discouraged. When they build the temple, it's just nothing like the temple of Solomon, and there's some old gray heads in the crowd, you remember, who are weeping because the temple is so much littler than they remembered or imagined it, and the Bible says that the weeping was so loud that they couldn't distinguish between that and the cheering of the people, who were so glad that the temple was rebuilt. And they were sort of languishing and sort of backsliding and not being very zealous for their God. And Chronicles is written to show, look, this is what we ought to be doing. Chronicles gives spiritual encouragement to the post-exilic, or the people who came back from exile, the post-exilic people of God, to reestablish what they're supposed to be doing for God. And in these particular chapters, 21 through 29, the writer is trying to reestablish the importance of the temple. And so there are going to be things that he includes here that we don't see when we read 2 Samuel 24. Now, here is a point by point why things may be different. We have this difference between Satan inciting David and God inciting David. I'll deal with that in a few minutes. I'm going to skip by that one. Secondly, Israel. 1,100,000 versus the 470,000. I want you to look at 1 Chronicles there in verse 5. I want you to notice that it says, in all Israel, which takes into account, more than likely, Judah as well. If you flip over to 2 Samuel 24, though, just turn all the pages there and keep your hand back and forth. In verse 9, it mentions merely Israel, 800,000. Also, there's a difference between 470,000 and 500,000, which could easily be explained by the simple fact that one of them was rounding off numbers and the other one was not. Obviously, all these numbers, I mean, more than likely, they're rounded off one way or the other. They probably didn't come down to exactly this many. And we do the same thing whenever we recite numbers. So what you have here is this detailed census. In 2 Samuel, if you peruse that scripture, you'll notice it goes on for several verses about Joab going here and then going there and counting these people and counting those people and ending up down to Beersheba. Whereas in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it just says they took the census and here's the numbers. So what you've got here are different ways of looking at the census. And one of the most easiest explanations is that the numbers represent different parts of the census. The easiest explanation is that all of Israel is included in the bigger number, and only north of Judah is included in the smaller number. And then the other numbers are just rounded off. But there is a difference in there, and it is very easily explainable. And again, I think we should keep in mind that the chronicler more than likely knows what 2 Samuel says. He's not trying to be difficult. There's a reason he chooses one above the other. Here's another thing. We have God striking Israel, David's heart being struck. Again, here is a writer writing his own document. Perhaps he sees a verb and uses it for his own purpose. But there's nothing here that is a contradiction. If you will look at that verse, in fact, it's verse in 1 Chronicles 21, and here it is, verse 7. It says, God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. Then in verse 10, if you look in 2 Samuel 24, it says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. If you read those sections, what you have really in 1 Chronicles 21 is verse 7 sort of as a paragraph heading. God was displeased and he struck Israel. That tells you, in short, what's going to happen after that. And then after that, you in 1 Chronicles 21, you have the process of God's being pleased and displeased and striking Israel. But in verse 10, you don't have a chapter heading or a section heading in 2 Samuel 24. It just says, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned. This is the process of what happened without the additional heading. God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. You understand? The chronicler is telling us what's about to happen. He's sort of giving us a leading sentence in the paragraph. And 2 Samuel 24 is not. Here's another thing. We have the property of Ornan and the property of Runa. Now, that's very interesting. Here is a total name change, but it's easily explained. All right? Before I tell you how, keep in mind that you may have the difference of a couple of centuries in between these writings. And you know how language changes as it's used. That has perhaps something to do with it. But in the Hebrew language, all right, in 1 Chronicles 21, notice the first three letters. You read from right to left. This is Orn, O-R-N, or Arn, okay? And over here, notice the first three letters, same thing. They're exactly the same. The difference here is in the ending, which makes the vowels shift. There are other reasons the vowels shift too, but just I'm not going to get into it. Hebrew is a language really of consonants, and you have to know what vowels to insert. Those who actually read Hebrew read it with just like this. There's no vowel pointing. Those of us who don't know the vowel pointing, all these little marks are all over it to tell us what vowels to pronounce. But really, you have Ornan and Arunya. The only difference here is in the ending of those words. In the Septuagint, the numbers XLXX, that's 70 in Roman numerals, that always stands for the Septuagint because the Septuagint means 70. The legend was that 70 scribes translated it, so they call it the 70. It's probably 72, actually, but who's counting, right? And both texts, 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, it says Orna, so it's consistent in the Greek language of the Old Testament. So they knew what was going on. But here you have a difference. It's really not a different word. What really is going on here is that the word Ornan is probably a title, not a name. In fact, there's a place, I think it's in 1 Chronicles 21, where it actually says the Ornan, meaning the what? Well, it's actually, believe it or not, a Hurrian word. You know who the Hurrians are? It's a Semitic group that lived way north of Israel, and they had a particular language. And in Ugarit and Hurrian, this word Ornan means Lord. Now, Ornan is a Jebusite. There's real good speculation that he may have been the last king of the Jebusites. Okay, you remember who the Jebusites are, right? They own Jerusalem. David comes and takes over Jerusalem from the Jebusites and makes it his capital city. Here's this guy who owns this key piece of property now. And he is called the Lord. There's a good argument that he may be the last descendant of the last king of the Jebusites, because it hasn't been much time gone by since David took it over. And so it's simply a difference in pronouncing the title here between one or the other. There's no difference in the name at all. It's referring to the same person. I would point out to you that we have the same thing going on when we have the word Yahweh or Jehovah. You realize that is the same word. This is how it's spelled in Hebrew, Y-H-V-H or W-H. The Y can sometimes be pronounced like a J. Y and J are the same, and V and W are the same, so it's kind of confusing. But notice the same letters are there in each one. That H should be capitalized, by the way. The same letters are there, but the vowels are stuck in differently, so it comes out sounding differently. Yahweh and Jehovah, but it's exactly the same word. Just one is more English here, and this is the Hebrew pronunciation as far as we know. All right? So it took a little bit of extra time there to explain that, but that is the kind of thing that goes on. And I wanted to point it out to say to you that when people come along and say, well, you know, the Bible is full of errors and there's these discrepancies here and there, they're all very easily explained when we understand how the Bible came to us and how it was written and what the purpose of the authors were. Also, we have this difference between 600 shekels of gold and 50 shekels of silver. And to talk about this, I would simply call your attention to 1 Chronicles 21:25. And notice here that David pays 600 shekels of gold for the site. Now look at 2 Samuel 24:24. Here it says specifically that David buys the threshing floor, which is just an area, okay, and the oxen for 50 shekels. And what it's talking about here is a different purchase. Probably, or what could have happened, I should say, is that David took 50 shekels and paid for the oxen and paid for the threshing floor right then and there and made the sacrifice with the oxen and built the altar and so forth. But that small threshing floor would not be big enough at all to build the temple on. More than likely, the site was the huge tract of land that eventually became the site for the temple. And David, for that tract, paid what it was worth, which would have been, at that time, supposedly, 600 shekels of gold. So really, it's talking about a different purchase. And why would he be talking about the temple purchase rather than the sacrifice purchase in Chronicles? The reason is Chronicles is focused on the temple, telling us that story. Number six, fire from heaven, no mention of fire. I don't know that there's a significance there. It just happened to be something I pointed out. I also would point out to you that in 1 Chronicles 21, there's added details about David and his sacrifice at the fleshing floor urn, and it really makes a big deal about this. And that, I think we know why, and we'll say that in a few minutes. In 2 Samuel 24, there's the actual details about taking the census that are added that are different. Okay, now, let's ask this question. Why the census? Why the census? I want you to look here at 1 Chronicles 21:1 and 2 Samuel 24:1. Let's compare these two, and let's start here in going through 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." 2 Samuel 24:1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah." So we have this discrepancy between the two. Now, let me just throw this out to you. How do we reconcile these two verses of Scripture that are both accounts of the same thing that happened in the history of David's life and seem to say different things, perhaps, to some of you? How do we reconcile these two verses? By faith. That's right. Okay, good. So every answer we're going to give this morning is going to be by faith. Okay? All right? Go ahead, Steve.
Same way you would say that in the book of Job, God afflicted Job, but Satan afflicted Job.
Okay.
God carried out his purposes in the mystery of providence through Satan's action.
Okay. So God continues to use means. And who is the means here? Or what is the means that he is using? Is he not using, then, Satan and using David? We can answer the question, why the census, in a number of different ways. The first answer, I think, is that the census was taken because of the divine providence of God. Satan, and by the way, just so you know, this is the very first time in Scripture that Satan is used without the article. Up until this point, you're reading through the Old Testament. Whenever you see the word Satan, it's the Satan, which could be translated the attacker or the adversary. This is no article on it. So we may be looking at the very first time Satan is actually used with his proper name. This is Satan's attack on David. Okay, and Job is an excellent example. I'm glad you brought that up. Did God sin against Job? No, but Satan was an instrument there that he allowed to go and attack. And perhaps there was the same scene going on in the courtroom of heaven that took place before this threshing floor incident that we don't see. And so, on the one hand, Satan incites David, but on the other hand, God is ultimately in charge. And this is a theme we see all throughout the Old Testament, really. I know we always talk about blessing as being from God's hand and cursing being from Satan's hand. I mean, we think that way. But really, God is sovereign over it all, whether it's blessing or cursing from our perspective. You know, it's the kind of thing we deal with whenever we realize that God is omniscient and he's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. There was a family who left a church. I know the pastor, and I was meeting with him this week, and we were just talking about different things. And he happened to bring this up. He had preached something where he indicated that God was sovereign over all, and that God elects some to be saved. And my first question was, you know, he's been pastoring the church 15 years. They haven't been listening until now. That's the first time they'd ever heard that. But they went to another church, and the pastor said, no, you need to reconcile with your pastor first, which was a great response on the part of this other pastor. And so the people came back, and my friend told me the first words out of their mouth were, do you believe that God elects people for salvation? Do you believe that? And this pastor said, well, I believe Ephesians 1. And he read them the verse, one of the verses in the New Testament, where it says exactly that. Well, then how can you believe John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him? He said, well, because that's in the Bible too. And he turns to John chapter 3 and reads verse 16. Their problem was not with the pastor, it was with God who had written the scripture. I can't explain to you how to reconcile those things when it comes right down to it. But they're both in the Bible. There are things we're just going to have to believe about God that we hold in our minds at the same times that are our intention with each other. And whenever that happens, the only way I can reconcile it is to realize that we are dealing with a God who's so far above us and omniscient and all-powerful. And if he were not that way, we would be in big trouble. And so we can hold contradictory things, seemingly contradictory things in our mind at the same time, and yet that draws us to worship God with greater fervency and appreciate him and love him even more. So the first answer is that the census was taken because of the providence of God, but that leads us to another question, which needs to be answered by the text. Why was the census in the divine providence of God? Notice that in both verses, what you have here is that the Lord was against Israel. Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And again, the anger of the Lord, 2 Samuel 24:1, was kindled against Israel. So in one way or another, whether Satan is the tool or whether God is angry with Israel, God is against Israel for some reason. Guess what? We're not really told what that is. We can speculate by reading Samuel up to the point of 2 Samuel 24, what it might be, but we're not really told. But God was judging his people. So watch how this works now. I mean, you know, we look back in the story and just think that David's sin in the census is something that happened to his life, and it was sort of this big flaw that happened at the end of his life. There's a lot more to it than that. God was using this. He allows Satan to turn David's heart to do something that was against God so that God could judge his people. The 70,000 who died was God's judgment upon the nation. And the incident of David's taking the number was judged against all of God's people because God was ready to judge his people for some reason. So we can answer the question that way. But in judging his people, we note that God was merciful to them in staying the plague. And so the third answer, why was the census taken, may be so that God could demonstrate mercy to his people in the time of judgment. In Chronicles, of course, the census leads directly to the establishment of the temple site. I think the best answer overall is that the census was taken so that the temple could be established. In other words, the perpetual symbol of God's mercy and grace and fellowship could be established. That makes what happens here in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24 with David numbering the people and all of this happening so much bigger in our understanding. There's so much more going on here than what we normally think of. Now, very quickly, the temple, of course, is the place where God manifested His presence. In fact, if we were to continue to read of the actual prayer that Solomon makes of God blessing the temple, and then, of course, the smoke comes, just like in the time of Moses at the end of Exodus, and fills the temple, and the priests have to scatter because they can't be in there with the same Shekinah glory of God. And so we have the manifestation of God's presence in this temple. We also know that the temple is a place of forgiveness. You would come and make sacrifice and restitution for your sins at the temple. And you would do that in the temple courtyard. There's this huge compound. The actual temple was a smaller building right in the middle of this court where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and the laver and the showbread and the lampstand and all of those things, which we will talk about when we get there in Hebrews. Number three, the temple is also a place of restoration and fellowship with God. And fourth, more importantly, it was the place of meeting with God. God's people could pray to him at any time in any place. If that were not so, there are so many psalms where David cries out to God when he's in the wilderness or being chased or hunted that could never have been prayed. And yet this was that special place of meeting, that symbol of fellowship between God and his people. And this is what David wanted to establish. But what took place for this to be established? There's a problem, a consequence, a need, and a solution in this text as we read through it. And you notice that when we read through. The problem is human sin. One way or another, David sins against God. And we note that sin in the text. Because David recognizes what he has done is wrong. Because the number of the census was with those who drew the sword, more than likely the actual sin here is David wanting to trust in his numbers and his army rather than trusting the Lord for protection. That's probably what the actual sin here is. And Joab realizes that. Joab is his captain. Joab is the head of his army. He's like, David, maybe the Lord bless you with hundreds more than you have, but why do we need to do this? This is not right. And there's more going on there than Joab just saying, I don't really want to go throughout this country and count everybody. He knew this was a bad deal. And yet David's heart was fixed against it. Satan was being used to influence him. And what I find very interesting is that my mind goes back to the Garden of Eden, the very first time men and women went against the Lord. You had the presence of Satan there too. In fact, Eve was tempted, the New Testament tells us. And that is why she sinned. And so you have this brokenness in Eden. And Eden, in a sense, was really a temple where Adam and Eve gathered to worship God. They worshiped the Lord in that temple. I've pointed out to you in our Sunday morning sermons, I know somewhere along the line the last several months, I mentioned the fact that when you look at the temple imagery, there's a lot of flowery imagery in the temple. A lot of things that when you read Genesis 1 and 2 remind you of the Garden of Eden. Even the cherubim painted on the curtains. And we leave the Garden of Eden with this cherubim with a flaming sword protecting the holiness of God. And the temple, in its imagery, really brought the people's minds, and the tabernacle brought the people's minds back to this fellowship that they ought to have been enjoying with God. So the temple is a place where God restores this fellowship. And so we go through the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and God's judgment comes. That's the consequence of all sin. And the need, of course, is reconciliation. David has to stop this somehow. The solution is God's salvation. And we see this in two ways in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. One is through the humility and the repentance and the faith on the part of David. Notice how abject he is. Lord, this is not the people's problem. These are your sheep. I am the one who sinned. I am the one who deserves the punishment. There was humility and repentance and faith on the part of the recipient of God's salvation. And salvation always, from the beginning of the garden till the end of time, is through faith in what God has done. I want you to notice that as we read through 1 Chronicles 21, that God stays his wrath before all of this repentance takes place. God is in control of the judgment. He's in control of his mercy. And he gives a chance for God's servant to repent and to call the nation back to repentance. And then he showers upon David and the nation his mercy and his grace and his restoration. God's worked like this before. I want to point out when God gave David three choices. One of them was 3 years of famine. Earlier in Samuel, we read that there were 3 years of famine. And every year David prayed, God, please take away this famine. Why won't you take away this famine? And God finally revealed to him, I'm punishing the nation because of Saul and his sin in the slaughtering of the Gibeonites. So David calls the Gibeonites in and said, what can we do to make this right? They said, well, somebody needs to be punished. And so they took seven of Saul's grandsons. This raises a lot of questions too. We don't have time to answer this morning. They took seven of Saul's grandsons, five of Michael's sons, by the way, which Michael, you know, was shut up because she criticized David for dancing before the Ark of the Lord. Five of Michael's sons and two others, and hanged Saul's seven sons. Instead of 70,000 dying, there were seven that died during that particular plague. And yet God, again, was punishing his people, and somebody died. Whenever sin happens, somebody dies. Somebody is punished. Ultimately, of course, the temple points to the fact that Christ died for our sins. And really, it was in the same place with the same types of symbolism that Christ, of course, gave his life for his people. But this is what is going on in 1 Chronicles 21, which sets up everything that David's going to do. And what we're going to see next week in these chapters is this intense refocusing of God's people upon this idea of the temple and the significance of it. And what it does is point us ultimately to Jesus Christ and show how the message of eternal salvation was embedded in the very fabric and teaching of the nation of Israel, looking forward to that great sacrifice that would come. I wish we had more time. Any quick questions this morning at all? Anything raised or any idea about why the three wishes or the three offerings of different types of judgments that God could give David. Anybody have an idea about that at all? All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy that we see ultimately through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his ultimate sacrifice for us. And we thank you that you showed your people all throughout your history your mercy and your willingness to restore that fellowship. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this morning as we are the recipients of your grace as believers in Christ. And I pray that we might rejoice in the same kind of salvation that has come to us because of what your Son has done. And Father, bless us now as we go into our worship service and prepare our hearts to be able to glorify you this morning in Christ's name. Amen.